right. We will be in the book of Jude this morning, if you'll turn there. The book of Jude. Be in Jude, beginning in verse 5. The book of Jude, beginning in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Let's pray. Abba, thank you for the time that we've had to worship you in song. We pray now that the reading and teaching of your word would also serve to worship and glorify you. We thank you for the book of Jude. We pray that we present it accurately, interpret correctly, and apply correctly. In your name, amen. How many of you have ever heard a statement like this? If I did that to my parents as a child, if I spoke to my parents that way as a child, they would have tanned my hide. It's a pretty common occurrence, right? And sometimes you'll even get a specific example to make the moment even more uncomfortable. For example, I remember my mom telling a story. I don't remember what she did, but the response of her mom was to go outside, grab a switch off a tree, and tan her hide. And I remember thinking, that does not sound pleasant. I will amend my ways. Please do not do that to me. Examples of what has happened in the past can be helpful for those living in the present. And really, this is just the study of history, right? I believe in this so much that I chose to major in history for my bachelor's degree. Jude clearly believes examples from the past are also helpful. And what he's going to do today is he's going to give an example of judgment. Now, remember the context from last week. Jude wanted to write them a letter about their common salvation, the salvation that Jude and these believers he's writing to, the salvation they share. But he feels that he is forced to change topics and address the issue of false teachers within the churches. And what he says about false teachers is that they were long ago designated for condemnation. In other words, there's no doubt that these false teachers are going to face condemnation. They're going to face judgment. And to prove this, Jude provides examples from the past. And so beginning in verse 5, he says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it." There's just a brief textual note here. The best translation of this sentence would read something more like the New American Standard 1990, well, any New American Standard version, where it would say, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all." That would be a better translation here. The ESV chose to follow the KJV in this sentence, but the KJV and the ESV make it sound like Jude's audience has forgotten these things. You once knew these things. What Jude is actually saying is, you knew then and you know now. You're not going to forget because it's such a stark example. It's a poignant example for you. And so he's saying, I know you know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I know you know it, but I'm going to tell you anyway. So what does he want to remind them of? He says that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Is this something you think about? Is this something that comes to mind when you think of who Jesus is? That Jesus saved a people out of Egypt. When we talk about the things that Jesus has done, we so often focus on his incarnation as the Son of Mary, and we completely forget what he was up to in the Old Testament. And that's problematic because that's only half the picture, right? It's not that Jesus sprung into existence as the Son of Mary. He is eternal God. He was active in the Old Testament. And this isn't something unique to Jude either. Most of the New Testament authors, they talk about this. John implies, for example, in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, that not only did Christ create everything, so he's present in Genesis, but he was present throughout the Old Testament because he is the one who reveals the Father who no one has ever seen. Which would tell you what about the Old Testament? Every time someone saw God in the Old Testament, who did they see? Later in the Gospel of John, John will give you the answer. They saw Christ. Jesus wasn't sitting around during the Old Testament. He was doing things. He was active as the one who reveals the Father. Paul will also specifically say in 1 Corinthians 10 that Christ was present with Israel in the wilderness. He was there. Peter will mention the same thing. So how does this work then? Again, the Word, Christ, is the one who reveals the Father, who no one has ever seen. And so every time there's a physical appearance of God in the Old Testament, they were seeing Christ. Think then about the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that guided Israel. Who was that most likely? It's most likely Christ. That's most likely what Jude is talking about here, that Christ, he's the barrier between Israel and the Egyptians. Christ is the one that's causing them to be able to cross the Red Sea. Christ is the one that is guiding them on their journey. He is the one that saves them out of Egypt. It's amazing when you think about the consistency of the New Testament. It's such a minor detail, and it's really an odd detail. If the disciples of Jesus all agreed on this point, that Jesus was not just the Son of Mary, that he was eternal God, present in the Old Testament, what does that tell you about the teaching of Jesus? Well, again, from the letters of Peter, we know that Jesus, because Peter says Jesus was the one who spoke through the Old Testament prophets. In the Gospels, Jesus tells people the Old Testament was written for what purpose? To point people to me. Moses and the prophets, who did they write about? They wrote about me. So Christ is who the Old Testament is pointing to, and he is active in the Old Testament since he is eternal God. Now, someone hearing that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt, a lot of people today would say, okay, that makes sense. That's perfectly consistent with his character. The next clause here is a little bit more shocking for some people because Jesus did not only save, he also punished. It says, that Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Is this something that comes to mind when you think about Jesus? Do you think about Jesus as the one who killed people in the wilderness? Because that's the biblical Jesus for you. I would say that this is something that should come to mind when you think about Jesus because it presents the biblical Jesus. The world has an image of Jesus as this hippie teacher who just taught love to everyone. Just love people, man. Just get out there, love some people, show love to everyone. Did Jesus teach love? Absolutely. But he taught biblical love. That's a love that includes hatred. In this case, hatred for sin. Hatred for what God hates. And so you cannot have biblical love without biblical hatred. The two go hand in hand. And that might make some people uncomfortable to talk about hatred. But throughout Scripture, the testimony is God fiercely loves and he fiercely hates. He fiercely loves people, and he fiercely hates sin. Jesus has biblical love and biblical hatred. You must be like Jesus. You must have both in order to have biblical love. Let me tell you a little story here. There's an evangelist named Nick, and he travels around and he gives the gospel at various events, and I think overall he does a good job. His heart's in the right place, that's for certain. However, there was an encounter a while back that stuck out to me. Nick was telling people how Jesus loved them and he wanted them to repent. And, you know, that's a decent approach. There's probably some better ways you could phrase some of that, depending on the circumstance. But one lady came up to him and she asked him, "What happens if I don't repent?" And Nick's answer was, "Well, you'll be separated from Jesus." And the lady said, "Well, if I haven't repented right now, aren't I already separated from Jesus?" And Nick said, "Well, yeah, but it's going to be worse in the future." Now, honestly, it's not the worst interaction ever. I'm not going to tell you that that was the worst thing he possibly could have said, because it's not. The problem, in my opinion, is that Nick didn't show the lady who the biblical Jesus really is. Because he made it sound as if separation from Jesus is an inconvenience that you want to avoid, not the full reality of how horrible the consequences are. Because we've already been told by Jude, separation from Jesus, those who did not believe, entails punishment from Jesus. This is the biblical Jesus. The biblical Jesus is someone who has no trouble, no problem at all, saying, "I am going to kill those who do not believe. If I want to, I'll do it." He did it in the wilderness to people he had just saved from Egypt. That's the point of the text. He had just saved these people, and he's willing to turn right around and say, "They don't believe, so I have every right to kill them." That's the biblical Jesus. Does this make Jesus evil? Far from it. It makes him consistent. It makes him consistent in that he biblically loves and he biblically hates. He hates sin so much that he is willing to die to triumph over it. He hates sin so much that he's willing to kill people over it. He hates sin so much he's willing to send people to hell for it. And this is a problem that I think a lot of people have when we talk about hell. A lot of people want to make hell sound like it's this place that you basically, you choose to go to, and Jesus is kind of hands off going, "Oh, well, that was their choice, can't do anything about it." Does that sound like this Jesus here? No, Jesus sends people to hell because he's willing to punish sin. He's willing to punish sin. That's what we have to get across to people, is that Jesus is not this hippie teacher saying, "Love everyone all the time and just love, love, love." He's also saying, "I hate sin. You should too. If you don't believe in me, I will punish you for your sin." That's the biblical Jesus. And it's not just people that he's willing to punish. Once again, we are talking about the biblical Jesus, the consistent Jesus. Because he says here, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Now, what is this referring to? Well, hopefully you've seen language like this before if you've been with us in the past. If you'll turn back to 2 Peter, you'll see we've talked about this before. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So both Peter and Jude have talked about this. And so just as a brief reminder here, there's two predominant opinions about the interpretation of who these angels are and why they're being punished. Some would say that the sons of God in Genesis were angels who left heaven and they slept with human females. And so that this would kind of represent a second fall of the angels. That other people would say these are demons who then slept with human females. That's an alternate view within that view. The other predominant opinion is that this is referring to Satan's rebellion and fall from heaven. The angels that followed him then are bound in some sense. They're in chains of eternal darkness. They can't do whatever they want. They're severely limited by the power of Christ. Both are viable, but your interpretation affects other things as well. Regardless of your specific interpretation of who these angels are and what they did in terms of did not stay within their position of authority, they left their proper dwelling, the point is the same. Jesus is not just willing to punish people. He's willing to punish angels, now and forever. He's willing to punish them by chaining them in the first place. And they're also going to the lake of fire in the last days. Jesus is consistent. They're going to the lake of fire, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, if you don't recall the story from Genesis, it goes like this. God tells Abraham that there's these exceptionally wicked cities in the area, two of which are Sodom and Gomorrah, and that he is going to destroy these cities. Abraham asks God, if there's just a few righteous men there, will you spare the city? God says yes. Now, as it happens, Abraham has a relative living in Sodom, Lot, who is called a righteous man. God sends angels to Sodom, and Lot finds them there. And Lot says, hey, why don't you come to my house tonight? You'll be my honored guests. And the men say, the angels in disguise say, no, we're going to sleep in the town square. And Lot says, no, 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 you can't do such a thing. Come with me to my house. So they go to his house. Not long after, the text says, all the men of the city, young and old, they come to Lot's house and they beat on the door and they say, bring out the men so that we may know them, sexually know them. And Lot says, do not do such a thing. Brothers, do not do such an evil thing. It was evil by the standards of God, and it was evil by the standards of society at the time. You don't violate hospitality by raping guests. And so Lot does something wicked. He offers his daughters in exchange for the men, in exchange for the angels. But the men of the city, they decline the offer, and they say no, and then they attempt to rape Lot himself. But the angels, they reach outside the door, they pull Lot in, they tell him, no one righteous has been found in this town save you. We're going to leave. This town will be destroyed. And so as they leave, God rains down hellfire on Sodom and Gomorrah. The point being, notice the language here. In Jude, it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise. Likewise to what? Well, remember the context. Jude is targeting the false teachers here. And again, we have a similar passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it says in verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them as an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. In both contexts, Jude and Peter are talking about false teachers. If you go back to verse 4 of Jude, he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." The false teachers are associated with not only false teaching, they're associated with sexual immorality. This continues to be true today. In fact, some of you have probably seen some news about Bethel Church in Redding, California. To be very clear, Bethel Church in Redding, California has absolutely zero affiliation with Bethel Baptist here. I hope you knew that, but Bethel Church in Redding, California, the same people behind Bethel Music, had for a very long time platformed a so-called minister by the name of Sean Boltz. And recently, an internet figure, a Christian by the name of Mike Winger, did a six-hour-long expose on Sean Boltz, where it was revealed that Sean Boltz, who claimed prophetic gifts, was actually using a tool available to us all, Facebook. In other words, what he would do is he would claim to have a prophetic word for someone. And so I'm going to use Ted as an example here. Actually, Ted, do you have a Facebook? You do? No? You deleted it. That's all right. Okay, I'm going to use... Shauna has a Facebook. I'm using Shauna as an example. Say I was up here and I said, "You know what, Shauna? I have a prophetic word for you." And the prophetic word just came from me researching her Facebook and seeing the post she likes and then saying, "This is true about you." And then Shauna would go, well, actually, Shauna in real life would be like, "Zach, you read my Facebook." But imagine her page was open to the public and I said that. These people Sean Boltz were deceiving were like, "Wow, that's amazing. How did he do that?" He Facebooked your name. That's how he did it. Not only that, he was... and I won't get into the details of what he did, but he was also a sexual deviant. It was a widely known open secret to leaders of Bethel Church in Redding, California. Bethel knew and did nothing. Nothing. Now, they did recently apologize, half-heartedly. They didn't take responsibility for continuing to know that Sean Boltz was a fraud and a sexual deviant. They didn't apologize for continuing to platform him. They just apologized to the victims. Sean Boltz is an excellent example of just the most recent false teacher who not only was a false teacher, but also associated with sexual immorality. There's a long history of this, though. This isn't anything new. If you look at the Gnostics in the 2nd and 3rd century of church history, they did the exact same thing. They were false teachers who were also sexually immoral. If you look at more recent examples like Joseph Smith, he's a false teacher who was sexually immoral. You look at Muhammad, he was a false teacher who was sexually immoral. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, they also pursued what the text calls unnatural desire, in this case referring to their homosexuality. And thus, they serve as an example of what happens to false teachers. Destroyed by fire, thrown into the lake of fire. What we would call eternal conscious torment, a punishment of eternal fire. It's this fire that never ends, a fire that never stops burning. This serves, for the purposes of Jude, as both a warning and a comfort to these churches. It's a comfort because Jude is saying they won't get away with it. They might have crept in unnoticed. They were designated for condemnation long ago. They will not escape. God knows who they are. They will be punished. But it's also a warning. Because once again, Jude found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude is telling them, they're in your churches. You need to fight. You need to get them out of your churches. It's a warning because just like your parents probably gave you examples of behavior to avoid, how often were those examples followed by something like, so don't hang out with that kid? Your friend just did this. I heard about it from his parents. You're not allowed to hang out with him anymore because you don't want to go down that same path. Why did your parents say such things if they did? It was to protect you, was it not? Because they didn't want you associated with someone who was headed down the wrong path. Jude is saying, do you want to be associated with people who are headed down the wrong path? Do you really want to tolerate and be associated with people in your churches who will have the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah? Does that sound appealing to you? And of course, the answer is no. In terms of practical application, then, is that something we want at Bethel Baptist? Are we going to platform people who are going to have the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah? I hope you all know the answer is no. No, we won't do that. Will we be associated with people who are going to have the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah? Once again, no. Now, our judgment is not perfect, right? We're not omniscient, okay? I make mistakes. The deacons would tell you they make mistakes too. We're not perfect. And so we're not always going to immediately detect someone, right? We're going to make mistakes, but we must heed Jude's word. We must say, if there is evidence of false teaching, if there is evidence of ungodly behavior, we're going to respond. We're going to do something about it. We're not going to be like these churches and wait around for a letter from Jude before we do anything. We're not going to be Bethel, in this case, Bethel, Redding, California, up here saying, okay, well, we did know about it. Sorry to the victims. That's not us. And hopefully it will never be us. We must not associate with people who will drag us to hell with them if they can. Again, if you've read 2 Peter recently, you know that's a major theme of 2 Peter is they will drag you to hell with them if they can. They want people to go with them. Hopefully that will never be Bethel Baptist. This church is intent on staying true to what is written in Scripture and what is written in our statement of faith and our Constitution. We want to be faithful servants. We want to be a God-fearing and a Bible-believing church. Let's close with a word of prayer. Abba, we thank you for both the comfort that you give us in Scripture and also for the warnings. We know as sinners, we need both. We need comfort to know that you are present, that you are aware of what happens and what goes on, that you can read people's hearts. You know what we want. You know what we desire. And we thank you for being a merciful God who offers grace through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that he's made on the cross. We also thank you for the warnings. We thank you that you use them to discipline us and to correct us when we err. We pray that we would always take these warnings to heart and we would strive to be faithful servants of you. In your name, amen.